Good morning again. Here we are, third part of the Gospel of John. This morning we're resuming our series there, and the title of this morning's message is Logos Lost. Last week we learned the historical cultural background surrounding the word, the choice of the author of the word logos. I fear I may have lost a few of you last week. I got a little technical and kind of geeked out there. My apologies. We'll try and keep you with me this morning here. But I did feel it was important for us to understand why John chose that word logos. And that's why we kind of spent so much time in the Greek. But to the original audience, to the original Greek audience, logos carried with it the idea of a force or a power in the universe that sort of watched over things. It was an impersonal force, and it was referred to as the one and all by the Greeks. And John begins his gospel by saying, hey, you know that unknowable force that you all call the one and all? We can know its name, and his name is Jesus, and we can have a personal relationship with it. But John also had a Jewish audience in mind when he wrote his gospel. For the word carried a significant meaning for the Jews as well. In Hebrew, the word is dabar, and it's used nearly 3,000 times in the Old Testament. It is used as both a verb and a noun, and as both an action word and as a name. In addition to the ordinary use of dabar to indicate like speaking or talking, it also has significant theological use in the Hebrew, primarily used in relation to God, God speaking to his people, God speaking to Abraham, speaking to Moses, speaking to Adam, just to name a few. And also of God speaking to his people through his prophets. So we see that words are powerful. And they're powerful, though, in the sense that through the use of God's words that we can see his power revealed. But we're going to come back to that in a bit. So this morning we're in the middle section of the prologue. If you remembered, we looked and we saw that the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 sort of form an introduction, a prologue, if you will. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 11. But just for a bit of context, I think what we're going to do is I'm going to read the entire prologue again. It's only a short verse. So if you'd please follow along in your Bibles or on your devices. We're in John chapter 1, verse 1, and if you didn't bring your Bible this morning, you should find one again underneath the chair in front of you, and you'll find John 1 on page 860 of the Pew Bible. And God's Word says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day, and I just thank you for this opportunity to teach your word to your people. And I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit be with us this morning. Help us to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you desire for each of us. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we continue to give you thanks for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this morning, if I've completed my preparation well, we should see by the end of the message these three main points: Jesus as the light, Jesus as the truth, and Jesus is rejected. We're going to see that in these five verses. But notice that this third point is in the present tense, not just the past tense. And that's deliberate because Jesus is still being rejected today. I'm sure we all have friends, family, or neighbors who are still rejecting Jesus, and we will deal with that in a bit. But first, let us deal with Jesus as the light. Look with me in your Bibles at the sixth verse of this first chapter. And verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So in the introduction message for this series, I covered the fact that the Apostle John never actually uses his own name in the Gospel. Whenever we see the name John in the book of Gospel of John, he's either referring to John the Baptist, which he is here, or there's four times that he refers to Peter's father, whose name was also John. But it wasn't unusual for authors in that time not to use their own names in their own books. So here we see that the author John is referring to John the Baptist. So the man sent from God whose name was John. So it must be another John, right? John the Baptist. Besides, John the Apostle does not claim to be a prophet of God. He is more than a prophet. John was an apostle. His office is greater than that of a prophet because he spent 3 years in the very presence of the God-man Jesus of Nazareth. Prophets only heard from God periodically and mainly through the temporary empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, us believers today, we have a richer gift than the prophets of old did, as we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us it's a seal, a guarantee that we belong to Jesus. How are we doing with that gift? Are you remaining sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Do you actively listen for the voice of God in your life? Not just when you're reading your Bibles every day or trying to learn from God's word, but also in your every action throughout every day. Are you actively listening for God's input? So at the moment, I'm in the middle of some premarital coaching with a couple, and one of the skills that we're learning together is this concept of actively listening. And what it boils down to is, when your spouse is talking to you, are you giving them your full attention? Or are you allowing yourself to be distracted from what he or she is saying by still perhaps reading or watching TV or maybe checking something on your phone while they are speaking? Actively listening is an important tool to use in communicating with your spouse. So think about this. If it's important to use with your spouse, how much more critical is it to use with our Savior? How many more important things should we be hearing from our Savior through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? The author of the book of Hebrews begins his book with these wise words. Quote, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." That's Hebrews 1:1-2. So if God is speaking to us through the words of his Son, are we listening? Are we actively listening? Or are we listening to God like we sometimes listen to our spouse? Perhaps not fully engaged, but partially distracted by something that the world is trying to say to us. But what about prophets? How do we know that what they say is trustworthy? Well, 2 Peter 1:21 states, "For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see this same description used of John the Baptist. This is why he's referred to as a man sent from God. This statement legitimizes all that John the Baptist has to say. But back to our passage from today. The author of the gospel points to another John, a prophet, who was sent from God. And look at verse 7. We see that the mission of this prophet was that he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. So a couple of things from the verse. We will talk about the witnessing and testifying, but we'll also talk about that light. So first we need to identify the pronouns, right? The he, him in this verse refers to John the Baptist as the witness. It is through the words of witnesses like John that we come to believe in Jesus. Those who testify about Jesus are the agents of belief, while Jesus remains the object of belief. God chooses to tell others about himself through the witnessing of those who have come to a saving knowledge of him. God's word speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit speaks to those that are his. But the majority of the world hears about Jesus through the testimony of others. Now, John the Baptist is introduced as a prophet from God, sent to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. John is the herald, the one who precedes the coming Messiah to gather the attention of the masses, to be alert to the coming messenger and his message. The words witness and testify should bring to mind a courtroom and should indicate that what these people are speaking are facts and not mere opinions. That is why when you are sharing the gospel with someone, it is very persuasive to tell them what Jesus has done for you and how the presence of the Savior has changed your life. That is why we call it sharing your testimony. Now, interestingly, Thursday night at Youth, the lecture that we watch, taught that sharing just your testimony is not a strong enough reason to proclaim that the Bible is trustworthy. And I would add that just sharing your testimony with others is often not enough to convince someone of Jesus. The main reason for this is that it is not you who are doing the convincing. Rather, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that does the convincing. But our testimony acts as a witness to the changing effect that God's work has in our lives. I think we can all admit and agree that, you know, our lives changed once we came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But what was it that John was testifying to? Both John the Apostle and John the Baptist were proclaiming that Jesus is the light of the world, the spiritual light which replaces the darkness that exists in the hearts of men while they are still spiritually dead. Spiritual light is slightly different from physical light in the fact that physical light and physical darkness cannot occupy the same space at the same time. When physical light comes along, physical darkness is no more. But spiritual darkness can exist in the same space as spiritual light. Take the home where one spouse is saved and the other is not. There we have spiritual light and spiritual darkness occupying the same space at the same time. Marilyn was saved and went to church for almost a whole year before I was saved. But Marilyn had an ally in her attempts to save me. She had the pastor and his wife and that little country church praying for my salvation for a whole year. And God, in his mercy, reached out and pulled me back to him. So friends, if you have someone in your life who is not saved, don't be shy. Don't be embarrassed. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. We were all lost sinners at one point. Pray for your loved one. Ask your pastor to pray for them. Ask for prayers during corporate prayer time so that the whole church can pray for them. But back to today's passage. Look at verse 8 from our passage. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So we see the gospel writers confirming that John the Baptist was not the light, but merely the witness to the light, the herald, as I said earlier, the proclaimer, or the opening act before the headliner takes the main stage. Look at verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So this leads us to our second point of the morning, Jesus as the truth. We've examined Jesus as the light, and now we're going to look at Jesus as the truth, the true light. Now, true in this context refers not only to the same name, but the same nature, being of the same essence. True as in the same nature as God the Father. So this is kind of deep theology that's being expressed here in only a few words. Jesus as the truth also represents that Jesus shares the same nature as the Father. Now, everyone knows John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And most people stop there because that's kind of the safe zone, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing offensive about that statement. But the next verse, when added to the previous verse, may cause resentment in some. For Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Jesus was talking to the apostle Thomas here. That part about no one comes to the Father except through me, that's what others find offensive. As a matter of fact, last week, even the Pope seemed to have found this statement a little offensive. While he was in Singapore and while he was addressing a group of interdenominational youth, the Holy Father said, all religions are paths to God. I will use as an analogy. They are like different languages that express the divine, end quote. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in Scripture. Jesus doesn't say everybody on every path ends up at the Father. Jesus is very blunt, and this is the part that people find offensive. Jesus declares, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I'm not trying to put words in Jesus' mouth here, but it sure seems like he's saying that the Hindus, the Buddhists, and the Muslims are not coming to the Father because they all reject the deity of Jesus. Or those who do not reject the deity of Jesus but refuse to acknowledge the exclusivity that Jesus proclaims here, they're also doomed. And this is what makes Jesus the true light that the gospel writers are speaking of. But what is Jesus and John speaking of? They're speaking of the truth, the saving belief that Jesus Christ was the Logos. He was God who took on human form, one who added flesh to his being and walked among his creation. Jesus lived among us for some 30-odd years, and he lived a perfect, exemplary life, one that was without sin. He did this so that Jesus could be presented before the Father as the spotless Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all the sacrifices offered at the temple and then later at the temples, which were but a mere foreshadowing of his ultimate sacrifice for sin. You know, the shedding of blood was established as a tangible sign of something that's difficult for us to see. Oftentimes, we often fail to see the problem of sin in our lives. The sins of Adam and Eve came with the greatest of costs because their perfect relationship that mankind had with the Creator God was severed, and our forefathers were rejected from the perfect garden. Blood was shed when animals were sacrificed, and Adam and his wife were clothed in animal skins. So all the way back to the garden, this established the pattern between man and God. This pattern of animal sacrifice was fulfilled and set aside when the spotless Lamb of God, his very Son, allowed himself to be nailed to a rough Roman cross and his blood shed to cover the sins of all men. Through the death of the Son, our sin debt was satisfied with the Father. Christ laid down his life for us while we were still sinners, and then he raised it up again and walked out of that borrowed tomb of a rich man. The raising up again proves two things. Jesus was God, because he told his disciples before his death. He told them in chapter 10 of John, he said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it back up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So second, we can see from this act that the Father was satisfied with the payment We know this because Jesus proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we now live in a period of grace. Grace is that undeserved, unearned mercy from the Father that is given freely to those whom the Father loves. Not of human decision, as verse 13 says. Once we accept this gift, we are called to live differently from the world. Now, Ephesians 5, 8 to 10 says this: "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." So Paul's carrying on the theme of light, which John speaks of here. There is a contrast between the darkness of the world and the light of Jesus presented in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the New Testament. So this metaphor is used not just for the teaching of Jesus, for the teachings of many wise men could be described as providing light. It is more than that, because Jesus as light represents the difference between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom assigned to Satan and his minions for a time. That's the kingdom of this world. And then the opposite kingdom, the righteous coming kingdom of God, which will cause Eden to be restored when Christ returns to the earth to rule over us. The enemy is already defeated. It just isn't his time yet. Until that time comes, he will continue to wreak as much pain and hurt on this world as God permits. But look back at me, or with me, at verse 10 of today's passage. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." I love how so often Scripture is so full of understatements. I think God intentionally does this so that from time to time when we sit and study his word and what God's word has to say to us, when we grasp one of those deeper meanings contained in a verse, it has an even bigger impact on us. To me, this is one of those verses. When we read this verse in light of the other verses in the Bible, it is like the revealed beauty of the flower of a peony. You know, the many petals represent the fullness of truth contained within the pages of the Bible. Again, in this verse, we must identify the pronouns, for the Apostle John has now shifted from speaking about the herald of God to now speaking about the Son of God. He, in this verse, is referring to Jesus. So he was in the world, Jesus, and this is the introduction of the incarnate Jesus. John does not do genealogies. He doesn't, there's no big birth account in his gospel. John goes from existence before time in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he jumps down here to verse 10 to the same divine being now entering into his own creation. He was in the world. The Greek word for the world here is cosmos with a K, and while cosmos can refer to simply the planet Earth, it does carry with it a wider implication of all of the universe. And that's how it's used here in the first part of this verse. So John's referring to Jesus entering into all of creation, all of the universe. And that's what he means when he says, though the world was made through him, John is addressing the broader creation of all the cosmos, all of space. Now keep your finger here for a minute in John, but turn with me for a quick second to chapter 1 of Colossians. Colossians 1, and we're going to start in verse 15. And God's word says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So did you catch that in verse 17? Jesus not only created the universe, he's holding it all together. So I just want to address one thing while we're here too. This word in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation, in Greek, The word is prototokos, which refers to not necessarily, because God is not, Jesus is not created, he was not born, but he was the prototokos, which means that he was the first, he was entitled to all of the benefits of the firstborn. Does that make sense? So traditionally, when we have a large family, and especially back in those days in that culture, when they had a large family, the firstborn son inherited the vast majority of the wealth from the parents. So that's what Paul's saying here in Colossians. Jesus, as the prototokos, is worthy of all the honor and glory of God. Not the Jehovah's Witnesses kind of take that out of context because they don't understand the original languages, or they choose not to, and they say, oh, see, this points to Jesus being a created being, and that's not what the verse is saying, okay? Just whenever I quote that verse, sometimes I have to clarify that because it can be a little confusing. In verse 17, he's holding the entire universe together. Okay, so back to John, verse 10. John identifies Jesus as the creator, the God who was present in Genesis 1:1-3. So John's appealing to his Jewish audience here. I mentioned that yesterday, last week. John's reminding them that the power of God was displayed through the spoken word. And we touched on this last week. Numerous times and in numerous ways, God displayed his power through words. Now, here's where the secular world gets it wrong. You will hear people say things like, words have power. Now, except for God's words, words do not have power. Words spoken by others only have power if we choose to give them power. Hateful words which are rejected by us have no power. Words are useful tools for communicating ideas, but human words have no power to manifest or to conjure. But God's words are powerful. We see this power recorded in the passages from Genesis chapter 1. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, the phrase God said is used, and 5 times the phrase God called and gave names, and 7 times God said things were good, with the crowning declaration after God created mankind, and he said it was very good. It was through God's spoken words that creation came into existence. So now in the second half of this verse 10, John pulls back from the larger meaning of cosmos and the universe to the smaller meaning of the word, or the planet Earth. John says the world did not recognize him. Now the ESV translates it as no. The world did not know him. The ESV uses the word know in place of recognize because for the Greek word kenosō, which means to know, perceive, to understand, or to have knowledge of. And this is still true of Jesus today, isn't it? I mean, the gospel has reached just about every corner of the planet and almost every tribe in their own language, or at least in a language that they can communicate in. And yet, much of the world still chooses to reject Jesus. So to me, this indicates a few things. And you're free to disagree with me with my conclusions, because a couple of these are, I consider, secondary issues. But the first, which I feel is a primary issue, speaks to the sinful, rebellious nature of mankind. Over and over, we hear from secular experts how we were all basically good, and there are only a few bad people in the world. Some so-called Christian leaders say the same thing. There's this fellow, Smiling Joe, down from Houston, Texas area, that people are basically good, despite the Bible saying in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we all fall short, then we all need a Savior. Amen? All right, the final verse and the final point of the morning. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So Jesus came to his own, the Jewish people, first. They rejected him. His people not only rejected him, the religious leaders crucified and killed him. All a part of God's glorious redemptive plan for humanity, mind you. But what does it mean when they rejected him or they did not receive him? In James Strong's Enhanced Lexicon, the Greek word here is used to describe, it says this, to quote, to take with oneself, to join to oneself. It can also be used as a metaphor, It can also be used to accept or acknowledge one to be such as he professes to be, so to accept somebody at face value, if you will. But there's an antonym, an opposite definition that I think is most useful, and the antonym is not to reject and not to withhold obedience. And I think that's the most illuminating definition for this passage. Not to reject, not to withhold obedience. And isn't that what we see in so much of the world when they reject Jesus? They are withholding their disobedience. Now, we saw earlier this morning the comparisons that John makes in his gospel between those walking with Jesus and those who are not. John's gospel is very black and white. John presents the world in terms of stark contrast. Paul is a little more nuanced in his writings, but John draws firm lines in the theology that he presents. He uses terms like darkness and light, truth and lies, acceptance or rejection, life or death. You're kind of in or out with John. And John makes his points very clear. John's gospel is often presented as the gospel of love, but the love is often contrasted with the judgment of God. And we're so good at ignoring the things that we find uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, the word rejected is used 124 times in the New International Version in 115 verses, and mainly referring to man rejecting God's laws and decrees. In the Old Testament, rejected is used over a dozen times by the psalmist when he laments about the rejection by God of his people because of their disobedience. Early in his ministry, Jesus spoke to his disciples about being rejected. Mark 8:31 says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." His disciples found this truth difficult to accept. Peter even rebuked the Lord and said it would never happen. And then that was when Jesus called Peter Satan. But Peter did not yet fully understand the redemptive plan of Christ at that moment. Now in Luke's gospel, Jesus warns his followers, and by extension he warns us, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." So why am I mentioning this? Well, when we share the gospel of Jesus with people, we should expect to be rejected because of him and our association with Jesus. But we should never let the threat of losing a friendship prevent us from sharing the gospel with someone. If they truly are your friends, then they will accept all of you. As a matter of fact, I was witnessing to my barber this week when I was getting a haircut. And we've been having interesting conversations over the last year and a half. And it's progressed to the point where he had mentioned to me that when he was 21, he went into a bookstore and picked up a Bible and went home and started reading it, but he couldn't understand it. And then after a little bit more questioning, it appears that he picked up a King James Version. And I said, well, there's some different translations out there that are a little easier to read nowadays. So I went back up the next day and I gave him a copy of the NIV Bible. And I gave him a couple of our latest bulletins and told him that we were starting the Gospel of John, and on the inside cover of the Bible, I gave him the instructions that, you know, start with the Gospel of John. That's a good place to start, and that will explain to you exactly who Jesus is. So that evening, I received a text from him thanking me for the gift, and I said, well, you know, it's my pleasure. It's a gift from Mountain View Church, and if you have any questions, reach out to me. And he indicated that he would. So it's just, we have to take the pressure off ourselves that we're not the one that does the saving work, okay? It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that saves. But he puts people in front of us constantly, and he wants us to witness and testify to them. Because that's how he chooses. I don't understand why he does that. I truly don't. I don't understand why God chooses to use broken people, except he uses broken people to reach broken people. And I think it's that brokenness. That's the connection that we all have. And we have so much more brokenness in him. We have so much more hope in him than the rest of the world does. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the hope that is contained in your word. I thank you for the instruction that is there. I thank you for the example that your word sets for us. Thank you for the encouragement that it gives to us. I pray for boldness for your people, Lord. When they leave this church this morning, may they boldly and confidently look for opportunities that you're leading them in to share your love, to share your word with the lost around us. We had an extended prayer time this morning, Lord, because our world is crumbling. Our world is hurting. And it's only through your love and through your acceptance that we will have any hope at all. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the title of this morning's sermon is Logos Lost. We saw in the last verse of this morning's passage that Jesus was rejected by his people, the Jewish people, and more specifically, the Jewish religious leaders. But this rejection of Jesus continues today. However, the rejection of Jesus has spread far beyond the borders of ancient Palestinian region. Jesus is being rejected around the world in all cultures. We have, here in Canada, we've become very adept at rejecting Jesus and his teachings, as low church attendance can attest to. You know, I was listening to Pastor Paul Washer this week, and he said that the true follower of Jesus yearns to gather each week and worship their Lord and Savior. They long to gather with other saints and come together in community to lift each other. Our natural state is rebellion against God, and this is evident in our lives before we became saved. This natural state of rebellion is evident in the amount of people who are still rejecting Jesus and his teachings. Sure, some have adopted some of his teachings, the teachings that do not challenge their autonomy, the teachings that allow them to remain in their sinful lifestyles. Those people that teach God is love and all love is love, those are the people who will never bow their heads or bend their knees in submission to Jesus Christ. Not without the supernatural intervening work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh for the Lord Jesus Christ. And hallelujah, praise God when that happens. And if you've not bent the knee to Jesus, if you've not submitted your entire life to Jesus, come talk to me. I'll be right here up front. When it comes to evangelism, I don't know how many of you read this book, but The Divine Art of Soul Winning by J. Oswald Sanders. This is a great little book. It's not a long read. It's been around for ages. And he tells some very inspiring stories. One story that he tells in the book is he talks to a survivor of the Titanic. And the survivor came to Christ in the waters, waiting to be rescued after the ship had sank. And he came to Christ because there was a Christian man who was paddling around the water, calling out, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus?" And if you answered him no, he came over to you, and he led this man to the Lord. Sorry, but how many more would have been saved if the Christians, as the ship was being boarded, were asking those questions? Do you know Jesus? We talk during prayer time about all the struggles that people are going through, and I think the Lord brings those struggles into our lives to drive us back to him. But why wait, friends? Why wait till we're paddling in frigid waters of a sinking ship? Let me close with this doxology. It's from the Apostle Paul. He closes out his great work of theology, the book of Romans, with this doxology regarding Jesus from Romans chapter 16. "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, The message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. May you go in peace. You're dismissed.